This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the fourth chapter. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took with him in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be home. Like the old saying goes, the Bay Area is a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. And I can say that because for the better part of 13 years, I did live there when I was in the insurance business. And I can tell you this, I don't miss the crowds. I don't miss the traffic. I don't miss the crazy things that go on in the city of San Francisco. All that being said, I will say this, I have to admit, the Bay Area is beautiful. And last week we had an opportunity on that trip to, Bonnie and I had a chance to retrace our commute route from Marin County, north of the Golden Gate Bridge, through the Waldo Tunnel, and down into San Francisco. And if you haven't been there, you may not know, but you go into this Waldo Tunnel at the top of the Marin Headlands. And you go into that tunnel and the darkness sort of closes around you. It's a long tunnel. And out in the distance, you can see a tiny circle of light. And suddenly this term of tunnel vision takes on real meaning to you. When you come to the end of that tunnel, you almost burst out into the sunlight, and this majestic view of the Golden Gate Bridge and the skyline of San Francisco just unfolds in front of you. It's incredible. It's beautiful. And as I read the lessons this week, two things about my time in San Francisco came into mind. I thought about what it was like to come out of that tunnel and into the city. I thought about how the instant you come out of that tunnel, your tunnel vision goes away. And you had this beautiful panoramic view out ahead of you. And then it dawned on me that the reason that I crossed that tunnel and went through that tunnel every day was so I could get to my job. My job is an insurance underwriter. And it dawned on me that that job consisted mostly of asking questions. My unit got paid to ask questions about the risks we insured. And some of the questions we asked were deep and profound. Some of it, as it turned out, were just sort of silly. But to this day, questions get my attention. And our lessons today are full of questions. Taken together, they draw us closer to God through Christ. And for that reason alone, they're worth our consideration. Maybe at the heart of our first lesson is Job's unspoken question of why me? Truth is, we all relate to that question. We remember the story of Job. We consider his sufferings. And we see why he might want to ask God, why me? Because Job was one of the good guys. He really was. The first line of the book of Job introduces him like this. It says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." He was one of the good guys. It's a good resume. Blameless, upright, feared God. And the text says that God recognized that. But you might say all of Job's troubles started with a question. A question God asked of Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" As it turns out, Satan comes right back with a question of his own. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, you think Job is such a great guy, he's doing this out of the goodness of his heart? Then comes this challenge. Satan says, "Take away everything you've blessed him with, and Job will curse you to your face." And God surprises us. Basically, he says to Satan, "Then go for it. Poor Job." Because the accuser goes for it. He goes for it in spades. All kinds of tragedies befall Job and his family. And afterwards, his so-called friends all gather around him. And instead of consoling him, instead of giving him a sympathetic ear, they try to get him to confess. "Fess up. What sin did you do to draw all these misfortunes upon yourself?" But we read through that story and we learn that Job is a stubborn guy. He stubbornly refuses to admit that he did anything wrong. And to Satan's dismay, he stubbornly refuses to curse God, even after his wife mocks him and encourages him to curse God to his face. And finally, old Job, he stubbornly refuses to give up on that question of why me. He wants God to answer him about that. And what we have in our first lesson today is God's response. This is God's answer to why me. And surprisingly enough, this answer starts off with another question. A question that seems to come from out of nowhere. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Here old Job was asking God for a moral justification for all the woes that he'd endured. And God asked him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Turns out that this is kind of a wake-up call for Job. Job is coming at God with tunnel vision. He wants God to explain something pretty narrow, why things went the way they did in his personal life. For Job, justice is the main issue. He wants answers. And what Job is basically doing, he's asking God, "Why should I worship you if you let this kind of stuff happen to your people?" Because remember, Job never did curse God through all this. He continued to honor God. And by his response, though, God's trying to give Job the panoramic view, the big picture as to the way things really are. God insists on answering Job not with narrow answers to Job's specific questions, but by placing Job and his situation in this bigger context of creation. He wants Job to burst out of that dark tunnel and into the light and recognize the incredible scope of creation. Because if Job can just get a tiny glimpse of the greatness of creation and the greatness that brought it into existence, he just might realize there are some things that are going to go on that he's just not going to comprehend. God's response to Job goes on much longer than the 11 verses we looked at today. In fact, it goes on something like 86 verses, and it spreads out over the next four chapters of the book of Job. And through it all, God is asking Job these kinds of questions. He's saying things like, "Where were you? Are you able? Can you do this? Can you do that?" And his point isn't to humiliate Job. He's not trying to make him feel bad. He loves Job. He said so. He's described Job as blameless and upright and God-fearing. But he's trying to get across to him this whole creator-creature thing. And in the end, Job finally gets that. At the end of the book, we're told how Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Eugene Peterson's The Message translates that verse this way. It says, "I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head." Don't we all know people that just can't wait to offer an opinion, even on something that they don't know anything about? I mean, yours truly might be the worst offender of that in the world. I'm very happy to tell you about your golf swing. You should see my golf swing. But there's good news in the book of Job for us. Because in the end, Job repents. He has a change of heart. God calls him his friend. And furthermore, God tells Job's so-called friends that, you know what? Your buddy Job had it right all along. God doesn't mind it when we come with questions. But the story of Job tells us that when we come to God with questions, we better be ready, as the text says, to gird up our loins and to get a response that's more panoramic than just the question we offer. In our gospel lesson, don't the disciples come to Jesus with a kind of tunnel vision? And here again, that doesn't mean that we can't relate to their question, because we can. And if anything, their question to Jesus has more of a sense of urgency around it than Job's. They were afraid they were going to drown. At least Job had survived all his sufferings. The disciples wake up Jesus because they're afraid that their boat's going to get swamped. It might have been a narrow question. It might have just applied to their circumstance. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The Apostle Mark paints a compelling word picture in these great verses. You can almost picture Jesus asleep in the back of the boat, comfortable, sleeping on a cushion, as Mark says. And there's this huge storm raging around them. It's raging to the point where even these experienced fishermen, the guys who spent their life on a boat, are starting to panic. The way Mark tells the story, you get the sense that these guys have done everything they can do and they know it's not enough. The end's coming. They're going to drown. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" We need to remember that this story takes place very early in Mark's gospel. This is a long time before Peter makes his confession at Caesarea Philippi. It's a long time before Jesus even has done some of his most amazing miracles. They really don't get this guy Jesus yet. For all they know, he's a teacher. He's a Jewish teacher, a rabbi from this little landlocked village of Nazareth. And they've been following him around because he's a good teacher. They're a long way from recognizing him as the Messiah, let alone the Son of God. But without saying a word to them, Jesus wakes up and immediately commands the sea to be still and the wind to cease. And it happens. And then Jesus, he confronts his disciples with two questions of his own. Tough questions. He asks them, "Why are you afraid? And have you still no faith?" This isn't the first time, and it certainly isn't going to be the last time, where Jesus' followers are left kind of speechless in front of him. You know, you get the sense that Jesus asked them about their faith and their fears, and those questions just sort of hang in the air. And it's only after the disciples are talking amongst themselves that they ask that last question that shows up in our gospel lesson. They say, "Who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They're starting to get the picture to who Jesus really is. I think we want to remember that in times of crisis, we all get tunnel vision. Our focus narrows, and all we can see is the situation at hand. in his response to Job, God was trying to give Job a glimpse of the big picture. He's trying to help him understand where he stands in relation to the Almighty Creator of the universe. And in our gospel lesson, Jesus is doing the same thing, but in a slightly different way. He asks the disciples, "Why are you afraid?" He might as well be saying to them, "What's bothering you? Why are you afraid? Don't you know I've got your back? You may not know it yet, but you're one of the king's kids." That means something. Have a little faith, will you? By his questions and his actions, Jesus is taking his disciples and us out of the tunnel, and he opens up this wondrous panorama for us. It's a beautiful picture full of God's grace and God's glory. Here we are, big, strong grown-ups, trying to make it, trying to do the best we can in Tooele, Utah. But try as we might, all of us, and I do mean all of us, have fears. Jesus says to us, "Why are you afraid? Have a little faith, will you?" And he says in other parts of Scripture, "You did not choose me, I chose you. You belong to me now," and that means something. It means no matter how bad things get, how narrow your vision becomes, or how bad you hurt, I'm with you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the big picture for us is that we're part of a communion of saints, a community of believers. God's gathered us into a place where someone will come alongside of us when times get tough. When our tunnel vision keeps us from seeing the glory of God, a brother or a sister in Christ appears and helps lead us to daylight. And thanks be to God, there are going to be times when we can be that voice that says to a troubled brother or sister, "Why are you afraid? You're a child of God." And that means something. Something big. Amen.